Last time we spent a good bit of time looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 and showing you where the actual verb in the sentence was. Well, in this particular one, it comes in verse 17 and it says, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word this morning. We thank you that we've had the privilege of joining together in singing and in giving, hearing the announcements of the opportunities that we have for service, the way that you are working in us, among us, through us, in various aspects of this church life. Now, Father, as we turn to your word, I ask for clarity in my mind and my thought process and my words, and clarity in the mind and hearing of those who are part of this congregation. Help us to learn, to grow, believing that your word is living and active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It and it alone can discern the intentions, the very motivations of our heart. And we also know that it is an inspired word and it is a profitable word. It's for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, may be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Lord, we praise you for your word and we thank you for it. I pray that our focus, as we turn our focus to it now this morning, that our focus would go beyond the word itself and go to you, and that the truths of your word would direct us to you, to whom belongs all glory and praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, by way of review, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 center on a celebration of who God is and what he has done to make us his own forever and ever. And as we noted, those 12 verses contain no instruction, no command, none at all, just exaltation of God and what he has done. The commands don't start until verse 13, and we see the first one in verse 13. Peter's first command was this: set your hope fully on grace. Set your hope fully on grace, the first command found in Peter's epistle. The second instruction or command comes in verse 15, and it was this: be holy in all your conduct. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we talked about this in some detail last time. So the first command is to be hopeful, hopeful in the grace of God. The second command is to be holy, holy as God is holy. This morning we come in our text to verses 17 to 19 and we see Peter's third commandment. I mentioned to you a moment ago, that being conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Let's look at verse 17 again. He says, and if you call on him as Father, speaking of God, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves through fear. In summary, Peter instructs his readers then to live in hope, to live in holiness, and then to live in fear. Now, as we progress through these commands, something is happening. Namely, we are moving, among other things, farther and farther away from the nature or the disposition of the average Christian in the church. Here's what I mean by that. That first command, live in hope. Who in here would not readily accept that command? Don't we want that? That's easily accepted. I doubt that we would ever find anybody in the church who says, there's just no way that the Bible says that I'm supposed to live in hope. We're not going to find that person. You'll never convince me that the Bible says we're supposed to live in hope. No, not at all. Most everybody is sympathetic with living in hope. The second command, live in holiness, is also pretty much accepted as what the Bible instructs. Now, we're not so sure that we know what it means to be holy, or exactly what is expected of us, perhaps, but few people upon hearing a message on holiness are going to conclude there's just no way that the Bible instructs me to live in holiness. You can't convince me of that. No, that's not going to happen. Everyone, even if they don't understand it, is sympathetic at least toward holy living. But then the third commandment, live in fear. Well, just stop right here. Stop right here and contemplate for a moment what your thoughts are right now about living in fear. What are your thoughts about living in fear right this moment? I'm guessing that this command doesn't settle quite so easily as the first and the second commands do. There is some suspicion in your mind about what I'm going to say, and I'm not saying that you don't trust me, but fearing God is really not an acceptable way to express our feelings. It's not an acceptable way in the contemporary church to express our relationship with God, at least not without some qualifiers. Living in fear is not a psychologically correct view of a healthy, satisfying religious life. And besides, just how are hope and fear compatible? We're supposed to live in hope, and yet we're supposed to live in fear. How do those two go together? How can we live lives of, as Peter already told us, and he's laid out, of faith and peace and joy, and also live in fear? And what about verses like 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If we obey the command to fear, it would seem that we have not been perfected in love. And what I'm saying is that I expect a little more resistance, at least mentally. Hope nobody gets up and leaves or anything like that, okay? At least mentally from some to a message about fearing God. And if it doesn't cause any conflict in your mind and you're beginning to struggle with it, it's probably because you're not paying attention. You haven't begun to see what we're talking about here. Much more resistance than there would be to a message about hope in God or the holiness of God. So, before we get started this morning, I want to encourage you in two areas as we venture into this topic of fearing God. Number one, recognize something. Recognize that your growth as a Christian does not take place when you stay in your comfort zone. Your growth as a Christian does not take place when you stay in your comfort zone. When you never go beyond those biblical teachings with which you are comfortable. Biblical teachings that you easily understand and easily accept. That's not how you grow. Rather, you grow deep, and you grow strong by venturing into biblical teachings with which you are not particularly comfortable. Biblical teachings that you do not easily understand and that you perhaps even find difficult to accept. You could question with the right attitude. And that's a good thing to do. Now, I'm not encouraging you here to toy with heresy. I'm not encouraging you to play around with false doctrine. But when the Bible teaches certain truths that you perhaps find difficult to wrap your mind around, you can look into those truths with confidence because God has not taught us anything false. God has not taught us anything harmful in His Word. That's the first area of encouragement. Recognize that your growth as a Christian does not take place when you never venture from your comfort zone. Number two, encouragement. Take seriously these verses that we're dealing with this morning. Take them seriously. Take them seriously enough, if needs be, to be counter-cultural in the church. Strive to be biblically deep enough to make these truths a part of how you live your life. Your life of hope, your life of holiness, and now your life of fear. So, just how are we to fear God? Let's look at our text, paying attention to how Peter views fearing God, something he does in relation to two specific issues, those being judgment and redemption. Let me read the text again, all three verses. Verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the perishable or with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, the command to fear is in the second half of verse 17. Now, I believe it's safe to say that most Christians, and perhaps some or many of you, when you read the word fear, are going to add the word reverent or reverential or some other descriptive word to fear. You read fear and you're going to say this is reverential fear. This is reverential awe. The ancient Greek language does not have a word for reverential fear or reverential awe, which means that when such an adjective is added, someone is giving an interpretation of what he or she thinks the term means. And such an interpretation may be right, or such an interpretation may be too limiting. In other words, when we are instructed in the Bible to fear God, it may mean that we are to have reverential awe for Him. And yes, we are. Or it may mean something more than that. And I think we'll see that the immediate context will help us with our understanding, because both before and after this command to conduct ourselves with fear, Peter gives us reasons for doing that, reasons for this fear. Notice what is written prior to this command, verse 17a. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Stop right there. The first reason for conducting ourselves with fear is that the one we call our Heavenly Father judges everybody on the same kind of evidence. That being what we do. Our deeds, in other words, how we live our lives. So, what does how we live our lives say about our heart? What does it say about our relationship with God? There are not different standards, there are not different rules for different people. There is only one way for salvation for all, that is grace through faith, and there is only one standard of judgment for all, how we live our lives, our deeds, as Peter puts it. If you call on God as your Father, which tells me then that he's talking to believers, because only believers are going to legitimately call on God as Father. As a matter of fact, we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we know he's talking about the elect exile. So he's talking to believers. If you call on God as your Father, the one who judges you according to how you live your life, then there is a very appropriate fear as you live your life, that being a fear of living as though your faith, your hope in God, is not in God. You follow that? Let me say that again. If you call on God as your Father, the one who judges you according to how you live your life, your deeds, then there is a very appropriate fear as you live your life, that being a fear of living as though your faith, as living as though your hope, is not in God. It's in something else, in other words. Now here is a link between what Peter is saying in verse 17 and what he said back in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What we are to fear, Peter says, is that we don't hope in God. Fear that you don't hope in God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Gentiles in Rome, tells them in Romans 11 how God has cut off the Jews and he has grafted in the Gentiles. And then he writes this warning in Romans 11, verses 20 to 21. He says, the Jews, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you, Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. When you and I are tempted to live our lives in such a way that reveals that our hope is in anything but God, we have reason to fear. Not have reverential awe, but actually, literally, be afraid. Fear. When you and I are tempted to live our lives in such a way that reveals that our hope is in money rather than God, we should fear. Not have reverential awe, but actually, literally, be afraid. Fear. The same thing is true for power or prestige or success or position or anything else. Fear what it means if your hope is in any of these things rather than God. When you and I are tempted to live our lives in such a way that reveals that our hope is in the pleasure of pornography or any other sexual deviation, rather than God, we should fear. Not have reverential awe, but actually, literally, be afraid, fear. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality." And what he meant by that, I believe, was this: fear. Be afraid of what it means about where your hope is if you are sexually immoral. He's not talking about reverential awe of God. He's talking about fear of God. Literally, be afraid if your hope is in illicit sexual activity. In other words, anything outside of a biblical marriage that is between one man and one woman. Jesus expressed this same truth when he stated what is recorded in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 28. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then Jesus says this in verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." If your hope is in someone or something other than God, fear. Be afraid. To put it in Peter's terminology, fear. Be afraid of living in ways that betray something, that betray your lack of satisfaction in God and God alone. I believe the contemporary church as a whole has a misunderstanding regarding God's grace in some aspects. This misunderstanding has resulted in the church looking and talking and acting pretty much like the world. You can't really tell the difference very often. We think that grace means that there is nothing to fear in our behavior. The concept of judgment has no place in our lives. If you remember a few years ago, it was very common to have a sticker on the rear window or the bumper of your car, and it said what? No fear. Remember that? No fear. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. The Bible says, conduct your lives in fear. If you find your hope in anything other, in anyone else other than God. Passages such as 1 Peter 1:17 are simply ignored as we attempt to adapt to a contemporary culture. We say, perfect love casts out fear. And it does. But we fail to balance that truth with conduct yourselves with fear in light of God's impartial judgment according to our deeds, how we live our lives. But even though we misunderstand, even though we ignore, we can praise God that He's still gracious. And He calls us back this morning to fear the behavior, fear the lifestyle that leads to destruction. I'm not saying that we are saved by our works. And Peter's not saying that. But he is saying that God knows what we're doing. And he watches and he judges. Not condemnation, but judgment. He's looking. He's watching. That's the Apostle Peter's reasoning on the front side to the command to fear. But there's another reason that comes after the command. Let's look at the text again, beginning in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Verse 18, "knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Now let me see if I can explain what I believe Peter's line of reasoning here is. If I tell myself, I'll not be anxious about my cancer knowing that God is in control of that cancer, what does that really mean? If I say to you, you shouldn't be anxious about your future knowing that God is in control of your future, what does that really mean? Or if we say to each other, let's not be anxious about our finances, knowing that God is in control of our finances. What does that actually mean? When we speak of knowing that God is in control, it means something. It means that we act in a certain way because we know that God is in control. Now, use that same reasoning in our text. What's it say? Verse 17, the second part says what? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Knowing that you were ransomed. Or because you know you were ransomed. Ransomed. Redeemed. Delivered. Liberated. But from what? From what? Look again at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Ransomed from the futile ways that you got from your parents, that we got from our ancestors, your grandparents, whatever it is, that they passed on to us, the futile ways. Now, how? By what means? Again in verse 18. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were not ransomed, Peter says, by small temporary values like gold and silver. Wow. How many of us in here think that gold and silver are small, temporary, unimportant things? Do we? You got, you know, bars of gold laying around? It's just nothing. Don't worry about it. You heard about the guy who went to heaven? He was allowed to take anything with him that he went. So he took a bag of gold with him. He got to the gate, knocked on the gate, and Peter... Now, this is a story. He knocked on the gate, and Peter came to the gate to let him in. He says, what you got in the bag? He opened up and he says, I got gold in here. And Peter says to him, why'd you bring pavement along? Streets of gold. Pavement. We think gold is so valuable. Peter says, it's nothing. We are not ransomed. We are not delivered. We are not liberated. We are not redeemed from the futile ways of our past by gold and silver. Since when are gold and silver considered small and temporary values? Well, in God's economy, they are. They are. You were not ransomed with such things as gold and silver. Rather, you were ransomed with the infinitely precious, eternally valuable blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, people, fear. Fear because you have been ransomed at a priceless cost, an infinite cost. Do you see that? Does that make sense? It took me a while before it dawned on me what he's saying. Fear, because you've been ransomed, knowing that you've been ransomed by the priceless blood of Christ. Here's an opportunity to grow. Here's an opportunity for you to send your spiritual roots down deeper and your spiritual branches up higher. Don't make the mistake of ignoring this like so much of the contemporary church does. Besides, who wants to have fear? I don't want to live in fear. Who wants to be afraid of anything or anyone? But what does Scripture say? And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. He said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? In other words, God, if you checked off all the times that I did something wrong, I couldn't stand. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. Now notice this, that you may be feared. The psalmist tells us that forgiveness leads to fear. Reverential awe? Sure. Sure, I'm not taking anything away from that. But that's not the extent of it. The Apostle Peter in the same way says, a ransom has been paid. You've been forgiven. An infinitely precious and eternally valuable ransom, namely the blood of Jesus Christ. A ransom has been paid to rescue you from your old way of living. And because of that, you are to conduct yourselves in fear. In verses 18 and 19, the apostle is accentuating the superior value and the eternal stability of the ransom that was paid for God's people. The things that we tend to value the most, the gold and the silver, they are perishable. They won't last. Ultimately, they are not durable. But the blood of Jesus Christ, Peter writes, is precious. It's precious. The blood of Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable. Its value will never diminish. Its worth will never perish. The ransom paid for us is permanent, and it is precious. And because of that permanence, because of that preciousness, we are to conduct ourselves in fear. Now, through human reasoning, it seems this is somewhat backwards. Think about it for a moment. If we are ransomed through the blood of Jesus, which is infinitely valuable, rather than the gold and the silver, which are not infinitely valuable, shouldn't that be a source of comfort and security, not a source of fear? I mean, if Peter writes, you are redeemed through gold and silver, and you're thinking, oh boy, gold just dropped, or, you know, if you are redeemed through the value of the stock market, huh? No. Shouldn't the fact that we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ erase fear and bring us comfort and bring us peace? Shouldn't it be that the more precious and permanent the ransom paid on our behalf, the less we need to fear? Shouldn't it be that we're thrilled that God is taking care of our ransom in a special way rather than relying on the value of such things as gold and silver? Absolutely, yes. This ought to thrill us because in one sense it is gloriously true. Consider the Apostle Paul's words found in Romans 8, 31 to 34. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, there's the ransom right there, the precious blood. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That's reason to rejoice. That's reason to say, thank you, God. That's reason to feel secure. That's not a reason to be afraid. Jesus Christ is the one who paid our infinitely precious and permanent ransom. So in that sense, our ransom being paid is a glorious truth. But then what about Peter's instruction to conduct yourselves with fear? What does that mean? Well, here's what I believe it means. Conduct yourselves with fear. Be afraid of living your life as if your ransom is not precious. Be afraid of living your life as if your ransom is not precious. Be afraid. Fear conducting your life, living your life as if your redemption was obtained through something less eternally valuable than the blood of Jesus Christ. I conclude that because Peter tells us that we were ransomed from what? Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Futile ways inherited from your forefathers. From the futile, the useless, the meaningless, the pointless lifestyle that you inherited from your ancestry. That you got from your mom and dad and they got from their mom and dad and so on and so on and so on. From the aimless lifestyle that characterizes unregenerate mankind. You see, Peter's emphasis on ransom in this text is not primarily on the idea of forgiveness of sins. Rather, Peter's emphasis on ransom in this text is primarily the idea of a transformed life. A transformed life. Obviously, God's forgiveness of sin is essential. I'm not taking anything away from the importance of forgiveness. I'm just saying that contextually, Peter's use of the term ransom focuses on our victory over the power of sin in our everyday lives. Ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's victory over the power of sin in our everyday lives. As important as the forgiveness from the guilt of our sin is, and it's vitally important, Peter emphasizes the reason Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood was so that our conduct would be changed. So that we would be different. Remember I said a while ago, it's hard to tell the difference between the church and the world so often? That, I believe, is because we are not viewing our ransom as valuable as it actually is. This truth is not foreign to the Bible. Peter is not the only one who speaks of such a matter. Keep a marker in our text and turn back a few pages in your Bible to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul really makes the same claim. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem or to ransom us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Redemption. Ransom. Involves forgiveness of sin. Absolutely. But redemption, ransom, also involves holy living. Holy living. That's what Paul says. He gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's unholy living. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's holy living. Redemption involves forgiveness of sins, but redemption also involves a changed life. Let's go back to our text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, knowing of fertility by the blood of Jesus." He is really saying, be afraid of living your life in such a way that shows that the blood of Jesus is not really precious to you. That's what he's saying. Be afraid of living your life in such a way that the blood of Jesus is not precious to you. Should your heart soar with joy? Should it soar with assurance and with peace as you meditate on the eternal permanence and the infinite preciousness of the ransom that Jesus paid with his own blood on your behalf? Certainly, absolutely. There is no greater reason for rejoicing. God wants that for you. God wants that from you. But don't ever twist that assurance. Don't ever warp that joy into a justification for living your life in such a way that in reality denies and contradicts the infinite preciousness of Jesus' shed blood. Don't live your life in such a way that proclaims that the blood of Jesus is not powerful enough to keep you from sin. God's purpose in the blood of Jesus is our justification. Yes, absolutely. But it's also our sanctification. God's purpose in the blood of Jesus is our pardon and our purity. The two cannot be separated. The two cannot be separated. And what Peter is stressing in our text, particularly in verse 18, is the purity. Is the purity. If you and I are tempted in the way we live our lives, if we are tempted in our conduct to act as though the precious and permanent blood of Jesus Christ is not powerful enough to keep us from sinning, then we need to fear. We need to fear. We need to be afraid. Why? Because if our lives bear constant witness, not occasional, but if our lives bear constant witness to the powerlessness of the blood of Jesus, then Jesus is not really our hope, Jesus is not really our joy, and Jesus is not really our peace. I'm not saying that if we sin, we are not saved. But what I am saying is that if unconfessed sin characterizes our lives, then we have every reason to believe that we do not really belong to Him. Fear, he says, that. Fear that. We might say that we do. We might have gone through the motions, but the reality simply is not there. And that is a fearful thing. That is a fearful thing. I'm reminded of Jesus' own words from Matthew chapter 7, where he says that many will stand before me on that last day, and they will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But Lord, we know you. I don't know you. That's reason to be afraid. I'm not trying to scare somebody into salvation today. I'm just saying what Peter is preaching, what Peter is teaching here is a reason to conduct your lives in fear. Don't ever live your life in such a way that the preciousness of the blood of Jesus Christ, which paid your ransom for your sin and for your sanctification, is viewed as anything less than abundantly beautiful and glorious and fulfilling. So, beloved, let Peter's words stimulate you to hope in the grace of God. And let Peter's words stimulate you to fear not hoping in the grace of God. Should we have reverential awe for God in our lives? Yes. But we should also have fear. We should also be afraid of not trusting in the all-satisfying preciousness of the love of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Where do you find yourself going for contentment and for peace and for fulfillment? I submit to you that every time I sin, every time you sin, we are basically saying, God, I know a little bit better than you know. And I'm going to find my pleasure here rather than in what you say and who you are. Every time I lie and don't tell the truth, I'm saying, God, I know a little bit better than you know. I'll be a better person if I can say it the way I want to say it rather than speaking the truth the way you want me to say it. Every time. Doesn't matter how big or how little the sin. In essence, what it is, it's a turning away from trusting God and trusting Him completely. Trusting that the ransom has been paid with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I'm preaching at myself this morning as much or more than I'm preaching at you. I want you to hear God's heart on this. I think Peter relays it pretty clearly. Conduct your lives with fear. Conduct your lives with fear. Don't go about throwing things around loosely and playing with things freely, particularly when they're sinful. That's a reason to fear. But how good it is to know that God's grace is there for us. That when we do treat the precious blood of Jesus Christ as something less than precious, His forgiveness is still there for us in that same blood. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the blessing of its truths. These are difficult, somewhat hard truths to fathom, to understand, and to proclaim clearly. And Lord, I want to get out of the way and let your word and your Holy Spirit through your word just speak to hearts. May it begin with me. May you be glorified in every aspect of my life, in every aspect of my family's lives, and my church family's lives. I thank you for them. I thank you for their love for you, their desire to be faithful to you. May today's words from your word be an encouragement, be a challenge to each one of us today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.